Good. Thank you again for the invitation to be here. This is my third visit in recent time, and I think my fourth visit altogether. So I'm grateful for the invitations. Thank you, Peter. Thank you to the elders of the church. We are in the book of Revelation for these messages, and we're also reading, of course, Old Testament texts because we don't read the new without the old, and we don't read the old without the new. We have a two testament Bible, one Bible for the whole people of God, and all of that is the divine word. We've read and sung a bit of Psalm 50, but not all of it. So the Old Testament reading concludes Psalm 50. So turn there in your Bibles. We've read the first, 15 verses? Yes, in the responsive reading, and we've sung about that in the hymn number 316, The Mighty God, the Lord. The psalm, as you now know from having read it and heard it and sung it, is a summons of God, of all of heaven and earth, for the appraisal of his people. And there's dire warning and there's glorious grace tucked away inside that psalm. And all the people of God summoned for assessment in that psalm. God, the mighty one, the Lord speaks from heaven and summons the earth. Let heaven and earth be gathered that I may judge my people, those who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So let's now hear the conclusion of that psalm. The psalm, as we read it so far, led us to verse 15, which exhorts us now to call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. And now the psalm continues. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brothers and slander your own mother's sons. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, for I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. All right, dire warning to ancient Israel, the people of God, but also abundant and gracious invitation to throw in your lot with God, to offer true sacrifices of thanksgiving, and thus be shown the salvation of God. That's glorious. Now we turn to the book of Revelation, and here we have a largely parallel passage. It doesn't quote Psalm 50, but a lot of the same ideas are there and now in fuller form, because in the passage before us today, which is a bit long, we have Christ's letters to the seven churches. Let's begin with the introduction to the letters in chapter 1, verse 19. We'll read all seven letters. Let's hear then the word of the Lord. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give him the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Second letter. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this. These are the words of him who was the first and the last, who died and who came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Third letter. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write this. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Next letter. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write this. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service and your perseverance, and that now you are doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each one according to their deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter, will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Next letter. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write this. These are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen the things that remain and are about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and hold it fast, and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. 2 more letters. Are you patient? Number six. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write this. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have but little strength. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to come upon the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Last letter of all, number seven. Are you ready? To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In the bulletin, there is a response after these readings. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God
for his word. The title of the sermon is perhaps sounding presumptuous, What Christ Thinks of the Churches. How dare I think that I know what Christ thinks? How dare I? Well, the only way to know what Christ thinks is to read what Christ says, because Christ says what he thinks of the churches. And so these letters are Christ's assessment of the churches. Don't you just love to get a letter? These are letters. Now, I don't mean email. You know, that's electronic images on a screen. You know, a bit of ions zapping through the ether, and they end up on your computer screen, and they're easy to send, and they take just a minute, and there you get an email. Okay, big deal. And I'm not talking about bills, you know, dear customer. Not talking that kind of letter either. Or the form letter that comes and says, you know, to whom it may concern, you know. Dear customer, dear resident, you know. Not that kind of letter. Don't you love to get a real letter? All right, paper and ink in the mailbox, and handwritten on the envelope is your name, lovingly inscribed in blue ink by some hand of some person who loves you. Don't you love to get that kind of letter? They're rarer now. My mother was a great writer of letters, my grandmother. I'm not so good. I do the email bit. But isn't it lovely to get a real letter? One addressed to you by name. And chances are very, very good that such a letter is not, you know, hate mail. It's love. It's friendship. It's family. It's kindness. It's good. And often they're on beautiful paper and lovingly inscribed. And that's the best kind of letter. ancient writers actually wrote textbooks on how to write letters. Yeah, I've read some of that stuff. Yeah, Greek theorists on how to write letters. Paul knew a lot of that stuff. The New Testament writers knew a lot of that stuff. Maybe Paul himself had studied such things. John may have, not quite as scholarly as St. Paul. But in those letter-writing manuals that circulated in the time of the New Testament, there were a couple of purposes that were commonly recognized for writing letters. One of them was called philophrenesis. How about that for a cool word? Can you all say philophrenesis? Okay, now philos is the word for friendliness. And phrenesis is the idea of feeling, and so philophrenesis is friendly feelings. You get that letter in the mail, even before you open it, you feel it. You know, the philophrenesis of that lovely thing in your hand, handwritten by someone who loves you. Okay, philophrenesis, friendly feelings, conveyed despite personal absence. And that's the second purpose of these letter writers in ancient in antiquity. The idea of presence despite absence. The ancient writers called it parousia. And you scholars of the Greek New Testament and you folks who have studied some seminary or been to seminary or Peter, you know the word parousia. It means presence. And so personal presence happens. Someone arrives in your mailbox. Well, not actually, not literally, but there they are in their intentions, their love, their affection. And you pull the letter out and a letter from my sister who loves me. All right. Philophrenesis, friendly feelings. Parousia, personal presence despite absence. And the third one, the third purpose, is actually information, okay, conveying whatever message it might be. And in these letters, Jesus himself chooses the letter form to convey his love and his concern for the churches within John's own circuit. There, in that world of southwestern Turkey that the Romans called the province of Asia. These are the churches of the province of Asia. Now to us, Asia is that huge mass of land that starts with Turkey and goes as far as, you know, the Korean Peninsula or something. We call that Asia. But to ancient Romans and Greeks and the people of the New Testament, Asia was a place about the size of Pennsylvania. And it was the southwest corner of what we now call Turkey. And its most populous city was a place called Ephesus, a port city, there on the southwestern coast on the Aegean Sea. And the capital city for the Roman province was Pergamum, where Caesar had his governorship set up and temples in honor of the emperor. There you go. That's the one that's called Satan's throne. All right, so these cities are the cities that are known to John, and somebody figured out 120 years ago that a single letter carrier could make a 240-mile circuit in about 10 days' time or so and bring letters to all seven of those churches on the same Roman road. Sir William Ramsay figured that out at about 1890 or something like that in a great book on the cities of St. Paul, I'm sorry, the cities of the Apocalypse, pardon me. And so these are congregations known to John. John had become the most important Christian of the whole region. The churches of the region looked to him, and for decades, at least 30 years, maybe 40, he preached in Ephesus and directed the ministry of Christ in all the cities of the region, ordaining elders, pastors, leading the churches with his wisdom, writing letters. We have three of them that survive, and this strange book of Revelation. And that letter form is the form of the book. Now, last time, in the time before, we saw chapter 1, which actually introduces the whole 22 chapters as a letter. Did you notice it was a letter? And inside the long 22-chaptered letter, seven shorter letters addressed to these congregations. And these seven congregations aren't different, not by much, from the churches that we ourselves know. We know churches that are hot with zeal and love. We know churches that have suffered faithfully. We know churches that have drawn cold and that have wandered far from the faith. We know churches that tolerate vast error, even amid their leadership, And we know churches that are weak and physically, economically impoverished and think of themselves as not much. But we hold them in high regard because of their faith, which endures well. All right, those are the churches of your own region. And maybe as I named those types of churches, you thought of particular congregations where you have been or that you know. The churches of Revelation are not really much different than the churches that you know. And so what Christ thinks of the churches, these seven letters, yeah, they still work. And they work for us. In these seven letters, we find a certain form. In each of them, Christ addresses his church via its angel. Now, there's some debate in the ancient writers and in modern commentaries about what's meant by the angel. Two main choices are these. That each church has its own patron angel, its own guardian angel. That might be true. The better opinion, though, is this. At least my, okay, opinion. Now, I like to distinguish between fact and opinion in my preaching. Okay, this is my pious opinion. Okay, in my pious opinion, which could be wrong, the angel of the church is the pastor. So Peter, angel. Angelos is the Greek word. It's the typical word for messenger. An ambassador, an emissary from a king can be called an angelos in Greek. Same deal in Hebrew. A malach, translated angel, is also the word for ambassador or emissary. All right, the angel of the church of Sardis, the angel of the church of Philadelphia, I think those are the pastors. Because Christ is there in his earthly church, addressing his earthly church. And Christ has descended from the world of the angels down to our world in vision to John. We call it a Christophany. A visible appearance of Christ. A Christophany is the technical term. And here John sees the Christophany, and Christ is there on earth. And so I think the angels are also on earth. And they're the pastors of the churches. And maybe each pastor would read this letter to his congregation. So Christ first addresses each church by way of its angel. Okay, I think, pious opinion, its pastor. And then Christ identifies himself. That's typical of ancient letters, and even today we recognize the form. You know, in a Pauline letter, the very first word is usually Paulus in Greek. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful. We get that form. Name the writer, name the recipient. And Christ addresses the church and also identifies himself. Typical first century letter form. And in that identification of himself, he picks up some tidbit from chapter 1. What's chapter 1? The great appearance of Jesus on earth to John on that prison rock of an island where he's been exiled by the Romans. It's 94 AD or something like that, and there Jesus is present with his persecuted apostle John. And each letter picks up some attribute of this glorious Christ, whose eyes are like flaming fire, you know, whose feet are like burnished bronze, who has coming from his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, which is the word of God. You know, these attributes, they're all picked up from chapter 1. And then the letter identifies things Jesus knows about that particular church. Now, that's sometimes a bit scary. Okay, imagine if Jesus suddenly was here and telling us what he knows. Because, of course, there's nothing he doesn't know. And the deepest secrets of our hearts are well known to him. And this is not actually a frightening thought if we think about it most clearly, because the one who holds this knowledge also holds the deepest love. And that makes the knowledge safe. Safe. For those who love and trust him. Yeah, the knowledge is safe. There are some folks you do not want them to know your secret thoughts, because there is not love. Christ knows the deepest secrets, but he knows them with the deepest love. And so Christ identifies things he knows. I know this about you. For six six of these churches, there is at least some degree of praise, sometimes very high praise. Only one church has no praise from Christ. That's the last on the list, Laodicea. Two churches have nothing but praise. No blame at all. Five churches get blamed. Somewhat. One church gets blamed a lot. All right, so Jesus knows. And so in the statement of what he knows, we are assessed. The churches are assessed. And after this assessment, a challenge is given. All right, typically repent. You have this issue, you have that issue, you know this, you do that, you tolerate this, you've done that, you've left your first love. That is, the love you first had when you came to Christ, it has grown cold. For some, I know your deeds and your perseverance and your love, and you stood firm. For others, I know your deeds, unless you change, I will take your lampstand out of its place. That means, not that true Christians will lose their salvation. That's impossible. True Christians are everlastingly saved. That's just fact. But the church would not endure. And some of these churches did not, we think, endure. And so a challenge is given. Typically the challenge is, for all of them, to hold fast to the faith. For five of them, it's to repent. And then we have an extravagant promise given in the most wonderful, beautiful, symbolic language. Okay, I'm going to give him the hidden manna. Okay, you obey me? You know, hold the faith? Stay faithful? What do you get? You get the hidden manna. Or I make you a pillar in the house of my God. Or I give you a white stone with a name on it that only you will know. Glorious, extravagant promises. Here's one of the best. To the one who overcomes, they will not be hurt at all by the second death. Okay, all of us are going to have the first death. Okay, physical death. It's the second death that's the real trouble. That's final wrath. That's the lake of fire, which is actually worse than fire because fire is merely physical. That's a chemical reaction. Yeah, the lake of fire is worse than that. The images always point to something more than themselves. That makes symbolic language not less meaningful, but more so. Yeah, more so. Lake burning with fire. Okay, terrible image, terrifying. The reality is worse. And an extravagant promise. Okay, here's one of them. The one who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. That's everlasting safety. For the one who trusts Jesus Christ. And then there's a concluding admonition. The one who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, 60 years before this, our writer heard that kind of sentence again and again from the Lord Jesus. He recognized the sentence from the end of many of the parables. Chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel has it several times. He who has ears, let him hear. Now here the sentence is changed a little bit because of the Christophany and the voice of the Holy Spirit who inhabits this message. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But it's the sentence of Jesus about his parables. And so the church then is addressed by Jesus in this way. Now, if you've heard me preach before, you know that I'd like to have a thesis sentence, a single sentence that summarizes the whole thing. You ready for mine? It's got a whole bunch of semicolons. Here I go. Christ indwells the church. Christ knows the church. Christ sends the church. Christ protects the church. Christ commends the church. Christ rebukes the church. Christ exhorts the church. Christ exalts the church. In short, Christ loves the church. How many clauses did I have? I forget. But there they are, all with semicolons. That's actually one sentence on my page. But together the letters constitute a visitation of the living Christ upon his earthly people, like in Psalm 50. And this visitation is to see whether the churches are ready for the ordeal that they are about to endure. What's the ordeal? It goes like this. A man named Domitian became the Roman emperor in 81 AD. He wasn't such a bad fellow at first. But in 94, without an heir, and to bolster his throne against the prospect of rebellion or civil war or assassination, things like that, he declared himself within his own lifetime to be, are you ready for the Latin phrase? Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Ego Dominus et Deus, I am Lord and God. How about that for a claim? All right, now previous emperors had had that proclaimed about them only after their deaths. Julius Caesar, not quite an emperor, but close to it, was proclaimed God by his adopted son Octavian, who became the emperor Augustus. And when Augustus died, his successor declared Augustus to be divine, and so we had temples to the divine Julius and the divine Augustus. And you offered a pinch of incense, which was burnt in flame, as tribute to the genius, the spirit of the dead emperors. Claudius and Caligula also tried to claim such things in their own lives, but were resisted. But Domitian was not resisted. At least not by the Senate. Not by good Romans. Who resisted Domitian? The church. The church. And the church was the only social force that resisted Domitian in his claim to be Lord and God. So what happened to the church leaders early in 94 AD? The empire begins to clamp down. And in the scenario that I'm painting for you, which has a bit of theory in it, in that scenario, John is taken early in that period to the prison rock island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, like an Alcatraz island in San Francisco Bay. There it is, off the coast of Ephesus. And then the empire would clamp down upon the churches. And we see already in one such church, Pergamum, that Antipas has been the faithful witness and has died for the faith. The ordeal of Roman persecution is going to come upon the churches for the first time empire-wide in 94, 95, 96 AD. And Christ visits the church the way a general might visit the army on the eve of a great battle, to review the troops and to see if the army is ready for battle. That's what these letters are. They're like a professor grading exams before approving a student for graduation, so that the professor knows the student will be prepared for the work ahead. Imagine the engineering student who can't quite get the materials right for a bridge that will stay and not fall over. Okay, we want a bridge that stays. All right, so grading exams of the engineering student. Will he pass? Will she pass? It's a bit like that. It's a review to see fitness for the struggle that is just ahead. But as we also see, these churches also are like our own. And so what Christ thinks of the churches applies within Christian wisdom to this congregation and all others worldwide. Now, there's many more things that I can say about such letters, and I've heard these letters actually preached one by one, which would take at least seven times. We're not going to do that. Okay, I hope to finish the whole book of Revelation within a year. I don't know how long I'm going to be doing this, but bit by bit. And not 57 sermons, but maybe a dozen or 15 or something like that to get the book. So we're hearing all seven of these letters on one occasion. Notice something in these letters. There is both love and hate within these letters. Okay, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, says the Lord Jesus. If only we knew what the Nicolaitans were. Ancient writers tell us there was a Nicholas who started the heretical group, but we don't know anything about it. And the ancient writers tell us it was short-lived and soon died. All right, we don't know anything about what these Nicolaitans were or exactly what Nicholas himself taught. But it was heretical and wrongly tolerated. And so there is a proper hate. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, says the resurrected Jesus. The only legitimate hatred, are you ready? The only legitimate hatred is a revulsion against anything that thwarts the work of God's love. Those things you are allowed to hate, and you ought to hate them. Yes, you ought to hate them. The deeds that work against the love of God, that is legitimate hatred. But notice that with some of these churches, it seems that the hatred of evil is stronger than the love of Christ in their hearts. You've left your first love, says the King James Version. That's said to Ephesus, which is a stalwart church where John himself had been pastor for decades. You've left your first love. That means the love you first had when you came to Christ has now been diminished. All right, you're doctrinally firm. You hate the error. You work against it. You're orthodox. Maybe you're orthodox Presbyterians. Okay, left your first love. That is, the love has grown somewhat cold. What's necessary then? That we love this Lord Jesus above all other loves. And the lovely thing about loving Jesus above all other loves is that when we love Jesus above all other loves then become richer. Not less, but more. And we have more love and more love and more love. And so to those cold and lukewarm Laodiceans, Jesus says this in chapter 3, verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Yeah, some of the letters are stern, but they are letters of love. Sometimes I've received such an envelope in the mailbox from a loving friend, and the letter had, rebuke. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, says the book of Proverbs, and deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. All right, sometimes I've received the faithful wound. These letters sometimes give out faithful wounds. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. And the next verse is one that's much abused. You probably know this verse if you've been in church much. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person and they with me. How many, does that sound familiar? Yeah, all right. Here's how it's so often preached. It's preached as evangelism addressed to the unbeliever. Is that how the verse appears in this text? It's in a letter to a church. That's different, isn't it? And in some evangelism, there's even paintings that show Christ outside the door of a house. I've seen this particular 19th century painting. And the door on the house has no outside knob. And inside the house is the unbeliever. And the knob is only on the inside. And the lesson, the moral point of the painting is that only you can turn the knob to let Christ in. I'll tell you, if that's true, then we're all just in huge trouble. Because unless grace intervenes, I will never want to turn that knob. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Enslaved to sin, we will never want to turn the knob. Jesus has to turn the knob. Remember Lydia in Acts 16? One of the glorious sentences of that chapter. The Lord opened her heart so that she believed. And a sentence later, she says to St. Paul, if you consider me a believer, come and stay at my house. Yeah, the Lord opened her heart. Three chapters earlier, as many as had been appointed to everlasting life believed. Grace has to do it. This line is not addressed to the unbeliever. It's addressed to the faltering Christian who needs a deeper love for Jesus. Are you a faltering Christian in need of a deeper love of Jesus? Receive the promise. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. On June 3rd and 4th, 1944, the American General Dwight David Eisenhower, the highest-ranking military officer in the whole United States Army, visited his troops. He was in southern England, southeastern England. And on June 5th, they were going to mobilize into their ships. And on June 6th in the morning, they were going to land on the beaches at Normandy in western France and storm the fortified beaches of what Adolf Hitler called Fortress Europe. A few weeks later, my father-in-law would be on one of those beaches. He wasn't there June 6th, D-Day. He was there a few weeks later, maybe August. Patton's Third Army. My father-in-law ran howitzers for George Patton for a while. My father was in Hawaii, you know, servicing planes that flew the Pacific looking for the Japanese fleet. All right, so my wife's father and my father were in that war effort. But on June 3rd and 4th, Dwight David Eisenhower visited the troops because they were about to embark over that 27 miles of water called the English Channel and land on the five beaches that had been designated at Normandy for the breaking of Fortress Europe. He visited the troops, why? To encourage them, to show that he was with them, to demonstrate his confidence in them. And so he joked with privates, and sat down to lunch with lieutenants and captains and a couple of sergeants and went from place to place all day, all night, almost 2 days of such, visiting the troops to inspire them with his confidence in their ability to do the mission. He was not in the front line. The commanding general was in the rear when D-Day happened. Later, he did land on the beach, but only after it was safe and secure and taken. But for months, the Allied troops had practiced for that terrible day. I've climbed the cliffs at Seneca Rocks in West Virginia, 300 feet of sheer verticality. They called it, after the training of those Army Rangers, the face of 1,000 pitons. Piton is the steel nail that you drive into the crack in the rock to hold your rope as you climb. Yeah, the face of 1,000 pitons. I climbed that face. It was terrifying. I was about 30. I survived. That's where they trained. The tallest cliff face in eastern U.S. And then they shipped out to England and waited weeks and months and months and months. And at last, the visitation by the general. And on the night of the early morning of June 6th, D-Day, General Dwight Eisenhower wrote out two messages and put them in his pocket. One message was a message of congratulations to his victorious troops who had broken through and established a secure beachhead so that Fortress Europe would fall. End of the Third Reich, end of the evil empire, end of Nazi tyranny, hallelujah. But there was also a second message in his pocket. And that message was an apology for the failure of his plan and taking upon himself solely and exclusively all of the blame for the disaster. Now, we know that only the first message had to be used. The Allies won. And by mid-August, Paris is liberated. And by May 8th, Berlin fell. And the war in Europe ended. Only the first message had to be used. But General Eisenhower did not know, in those early morning hours of D-Day, which message would be the one he would have to choose. What about King Jesus? There he is reviewing the troops, so to speak, visiting the churches on earth. Does he hold two messages in the pocket of that great white robe? One, a congratulation for those who are victorious, and the other, an apology for his massive failure to plan? The Lord Jesus doesn't need two messages. And so in this book, what do we read? At the end of each letter, a promise like this. To the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. To the one who overcomes, they will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to one who receives it. To the one who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. And I will also give the morning star. To the one who overcomes, they will be dressed in white, and I will never blot their name from the book of life, and will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels in heaven. To the one who overcomes, I'll make them a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it, and I will write my name upon them. And to the one who overcomes, I will grant the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I have been granted the right to sit with the Father on his throne. Is Jesus in these letters confident of his victory? Absolutely. Should you be confident of his victory? Absolutely. And with your faith in Jesus, should you be confident of your victory too? With faith in Jesus. Absolutely. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, we worship and adore you, the true Lord and God of our world, the Creator, the first and the last, the one who was dead and now lives forever, the one who sits upon the Father's throne and who rules all of heaven and earth from that throne, to the end that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is already done in heaven. Thank you, Lord, that in our battle against evil and against the things of the flesh and the things of temptation and the things of our own hearts and desires that go astray, in our battle against such things, Lord, we are thankful for the confidence that you will sustain us in our faith and our hope and our love. So bless us then this day, this glorious day. Yes, it is sometimes a time of fear for us in our current circumstance, but grant us in the midst of all such dangers and threats and our own waywardness, grant us confidence that we indeed are yours. And being yours, that we indeed will be victorious with the victory of the Lamb, who must win. Hear our prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen.